God says here, "Hear this, O Jacob, who are called by name, by the name of Israel." Again, remember, Jacob and Israel, those were the two interchangeable names used for the southern kingdom. Jacob, a reference to their natural inclination. Jacob, Yaakov, heel catcher, referencing Jacob's original nature when he was first born, how he was a conniver and a manipulator, and then ultimately as he wrestled with the Lord, God breaks him, renames him Israel, which of course we know means governed by God. And God uses these titles interchangeably for the nation back and forth because he was reminding them that though they had failed, though they had sinned, rebelled against the Lord, that God in his kindness and his grace had redeemed them, and in his love and graciousness towards them, still had a plan and a purpose for them, their life, and had made them a people who had come under the government and the rulership of God. So here he speaks to them and says here to them, "You have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah," there in the southern part of the nation, "who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention by the name of the God of Israel." Now watch the language. "But," God says, "not in truth or in righteousness, for they call themselves after the holy city, and they lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name." So notice what God is describing here. He's indicating of the people that really he saw the differentiation between the outward image that they were projecting about their spiritual lives and what was true regarding the reality of what really was going on in their hearts. He's able to point out to them that though others may have seen them in one light and though they may have given a certain public image or representation of themselves through things that they said, religious routines that they observed, things that they were saying, notice he says there they make mention of the God of Israel. They swear, he says, by the name of the Lord. They call themselves after the holy city of Jerusalem. So the idea is there was a lot of spiritual profession. They said the right things spiritually. They knew the right phrases to say. They knew maybe the Bible verses to quote. They prayed some prayers. But God saw, as he references, we saw earlier, this problematic condition where he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And God saw how their profession was one thing, their image was one thing, but their practice did not align. There was a differentiation between those two things. There was a separation between the two of them. And here God says to them, "You may swear by my name and make mention of God and call yourselves after the holy city of Jerusalem." But he says, "But it's not in truth." In other words, it's not really true of what's going on in your practice. You're just saying these things. They're an outward cover-up in some ways. And God says, in your life, you're not really living in a righteous manner. They weren't living in right relationship with God, though they were saying all the right things and keeping up the outward image. And look, this is something, to some degree, as God's people, just like with his chosen people Israel, we all have to be careful of from time to time. I think the longer a person walks with the Lord, the more there can be this danger and tendency of we know how to maintain the outward image of everything is going well in my spiritual life. And we can quote a few Bible verses and we can push the buttons and pull the levers and go through the routines of a spiritual and a religious life. And yet all the while, our profession is one thing, but our practice is not aligning up with that. And we may be able to fool other people, but we'll never fool God. And God knows. And so God here, in a sense, is indicting him of that. He says, look, you're swearing by things, you're saying things, but he says, I can see it's not in truth. It's not sincere, God says, nor are you truly living in an attitude or really a walk of what would be true righteousness. He then goes on to say, verse 3, "I have declared the former things from the beginning," speaking now back to this distinction of God as the one true God, unlike the idols, the pagan deities, that God who is the great I am, the ever-present one, the one who was and who is presently and who is to come, he's outside of the time realm. And because of that, God is able to speak predictively of things before they ever transpire, that he is the beginning and he is the end. So therefore, because he is the beginning and he is the end, He says, I've declared former things from the beginning. The idea is telling you before they come to pass. It's what sets him apart from any other thing that would claim to be God. He says, I've declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. And then suddenly, he says, I did them, and they came to pass. In other words, God says, I not only can predict in advance what's going to come to pass, but I have the power to perform my word. And every time God has predicted something prophetically in the Old Testament, all the prophecies, somewhere over 300 different unique prophecies just of the first coming of Jesus alone, God perfectly fulfilled every one of those things. And really, it's a mathematical reality that all those things could possibly come to pass in the life of one person, predicted hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. But the reality is that God has power to perform whatever he declares in his word. And so everything God still has spoken of, the things that we're learning about on Sunday mornings, things that are still yet to come, we can trust that every predictive thing in God's word, every prophecy of God's word, things that will unfold in the last days, and even every promise and truth of God's word that he holds before us in the scripture, we can rely upon the fact that if God's declared those things, God has power to do them. No matter what it looks like in society, no matter what it seems like in circumstances from time to time, we can always rely upon that God who declares things is the one who does things. He says, I declared them before they happened, and then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. And to some degree, we've probably all seen that before where it looked like, Lord, I know your word says this, but I don't know how you're going to bring that to pass. And then oftentimes, is this not true? It seems like it takes a long time for God to bring to pass something maybe that we're waiting for. But then when the time comes, it's amazing how fast God can bring something to pass, how very suddenly God can bring a change and God can cause something to come to pass. And he says, verse 4, because I knew, he says to his people, I did this for a reason, he says, predicted it and then suddenly brought it to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, God said. In other words, stubborn, hard-hearted. And your neck was an iron sinew. In other words, you were stiff-necked. You were hard-hearted, you were stiff-necked and stubborn. Your heart was hard, and your brow was bronze, picturing a hard-headed person. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. So lest they fall into the error of idolatry or believing there was some other way through praying to some other deity or that somehow through their own human effort something came to pass, God said, I purposely told you in advance so that then when it came to pass, you would have no other evidence than to know that had to be God because God told me it was going to happen and then God ultimately brought it to pass. And so God, you know, in a sense, foretold them of these things and he said, from the beginning, I declared it before it happened, lest you should say anything else caused it to happen. I wanted you to know for certain that it was me, that I predicted it and then I ultimately performed it in my timetable for you. Verse 6, he says, you have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear, God says to the people, new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. The idea of hidden things there is the indication of things not yet revealed, things that had not been disclosed. God revealed them at a set time and let them become aware of them. They are created now. The idea is now he's actually bringing them to fruition. This is the time where it's coming to pass. And not from the beginning. The idea is there was a timetable for it to happen. And before this day, you have not heard, lest you should say, he comes back to again, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago, God says, your ear was not open. In other words, God says, look, don't try and take credit for something that you have no right taking credit for. God knew they would go into captivity. He told them before they went into captivity. God knew he'd restore them back through Cyrus, something that seemed unthinkable and unimaginable, that God would allow a different empire to rise up after the Babylonian Empire, and that God would use this pagan king named Cyrus, who did not know him, that God would use him as his shepherd and instrument to release the children of Israel and to let the Jews go back and rebuild their city and their temple. And the Lord says, look, you knew of none of this. It would have not been disclosed to you if I didn't disclose it to you. I revealed it to you. You didn't have an inside track, God says. You didn't hear and you didn't know. Your ear wasn't open to this awareness. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you were called a transgressor from the womb. Now again, what God's doing in this, he's trying to emphasize the fact that everything good that was happening for them was all by his grace. Again, if you look at the way that he's describing them in the first verse there, he's describing really their hypocrisy, that their profession did not align with their practice. He describes in the next verses there this reality of how, you know, they would perhaps at times try and take credit and say, oh, well, it was through this means or through that means. And God says, no, look, it had nothing to do with that. He references there in verse 4 how they were obstinate and their neck was like iron and their brow was like bronze. You're hard-headed and you're stubborn. And God's saying, how much do I have to declare to get you to realize this is all my mercy? It's all my grace. It's all undeserved. In fact, he says there at the end of verse 8, I knew in advance that you would deal very treacherously. Again, the picture of whenever Israel would turn against the Lord, God always portrayed that and spoke of it in regards to the idea of spiritual adultery. He often refers to Israel like his spiritual wife, and when they would turn away from God, he would describe that it was like the treachery of adultery, of betraying a close, intimate, loving relationship. And that's what it was like for God. It was like the treachery and betrayal of an adulterous act. And God said, I knew that you would deal treacherously. In other words, I wasn't shocked by it. I'm not the slightest bit surprised. God said, I always knew that you would betray me. I knew that you would commit that heinous, treacherous behavior. I knew it in advance. And how did he know it in advance? Because he says there, verse 8, I knew it because you were called a transgressor from the, what's he say? Womb. From the womb. God says, from the moment of the womb, God says, you were born a transgressor. You were born sinful, depraved, in a fallen condition. David says, in sin, my mother conceived me. Again, the idea that the Word of God teaches all throughout, this idea that we are born inherently sinful. That we are not born good. We're not born in relationship with God automatically. We are all created by God. Absolutely. Is every life created by God? Absolutely. But the Word of God teaches that we don't begin life as a child of God. If you study the Scripture, there are references where it actually says that we are children of wrath, which means the wrath of the lake of fire and hell, that we're children of the devil. I didn't say that. Jesus said that in John chapter 8. He said, you do the deeds of your father, the devil. And he said that to the hypocritical religious leaders, the Pharisees, and those who were doing religious routines. Again, the Bible teaches that we are separated from God. Ephesians 2 clearly describes how we're spiritually dead and separated from God in our sins. And our natural inclination is to be drawn magnetically, not towards obeying God or honoring God, but towards transgressing against God from the moment of our womb. And listen, it is not the gradual accumulation of sinful acts from the moment we're born, as we start to make mistakes, thoughts that are wrong, attitudes that are wrong, saying things that are wrong, doing things that are wrong. It's not the accumulation of our sins that make us sinful and separated from God. It's the fact that we were born in Adam, in an Adamic nature, we would say, in our natural nature, and all Adam could pass on to us was his fallen condition of being broken and separated from God. And we inherently are born in that condition. Romans 5 teaches this directly, that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin because all have sinned. The idea is through Adam, we inherit this automatic sinful nature. Again, I've raised three children into adulthood. Now I'm getting blessed and getting to enjoy grandchildren. And, you know, in this season, as the two older grandsons are getting a little bit older now, you're starting to see that reality. When they behave in a certain way, I say to my daughters and to my son-in-laws, I said, boy, he's human. Look at that. The most adorable thing under the sun. I mean, they're an adorable little sinner to me. I just get to enjoy them and send them back home. Their parents have to deal with their depraved nature foremost. But you see this reality. You don't have to teach a child how to be disrespectful. You don't have to teach a child how to be, you know, stiff-necked or get angry when you tell them no and they don't get their way and they can't have what their little will wants. You don't have to train a child how to be sneaky or deceptive or lie or, again, you know, go up to another little, you know, baby and pinch it or squeeze it. I mean, you don't have to teach them any of that stuff. It's automatically hardwired in there because they're hardwired to do what the Word of God says, which is to be a transgressor. A transgressor is someone not just who accidentally errs off track. The word transgression speaks of defiant disobedience. The idea is willful defiance. Here's the line, and consciously knowing it's a line, I don't care. I'm going to rebel against it anyway. And the Bible teaches this is our nature. Look, folks, this is why we need so desperately to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. To not only have the penalty of our sin forgiven, but to have the power of sin broken from over our lives. Because it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that sets me free from this law of sin and death, like gravity, my sinful nature of being depraved that's holding me down as a human being. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ that sets me free from that and lets me begin to have now the freedom to actually live differently, to walk in victory, to not have to yield to transgression, but to seek to become a slave of righteousness and honor God and walk in the Spirit so we don't walk in the flesh. But again, so important to recognize, we must realize our truly depraved condition, or A, we don't have any interest or awareness we need to be saved, and B, oftentimes we have very unrealistic expectations for ourselves. And we think we're something more than we're not, or we think somehow that we're you know, shocking God when we fail. And I'm not saying that we should make justifications and give ourselves license for sin. But the reality is, God's saying to Israel, look, I knew that you would do that thing. I knew that you would. And some of you here this evening, you're still hung up perhaps on something you did before you came into right relationship with Jesus Christ, some stain in your life, some major act of treachery or betrayal or failure or something that you have great grief over in your heart that you wish never transpired. Or maybe even since you've been walking with the Lord, some tour of backsliding that you took or major mistake that you made, and you think, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I betrayed the Lord and acted so treacherously like that. And God says, look, I knew that you would do that. Because I knew you were a transgressor from the womb. I knew that you were going to do those kind of things. That's why I sent my son. And that's why his blood is so precious and so valuable to us, that God knows that's our nature and that we need to be saved out of that and made alive spiritually and forgiven and set free by Christ. And so God tells them, look, it's all by grace. I knew this was your condition. But yet he says, verse 9, for my name's sake, notice, for his glory and honor, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Now, he's speaking to the nation here, and God's saying, rather than cut you off as a nation, and God could have done that. There were times in the past and prior generations where God said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, and God brought the past severe judgment, and God's saying to his people here, listen, I could cut you off for what you did. I would be justified in doing that, God's saying. I would not be guilty in a sense of from a judicial standpoint if I were to have cut you off altogether. But he says, I will defer my anger, restrain it from you. And he says, but it's for my name's sake that I'm doing that. I'm doing it for my glory, for my good purpose, so that people would see the goodness of God and the grace of God, that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, and that people would see that God is long-suffering and patient, right? That's what Paul drew attention to when he was writing to Timothy, and he said, I was the worst, the chief of sinners, but he said, God did this so that people could see the realities of the grace of God. Paul realized that his life was like a trophy of grace, And to some degree, Paul realized, look, I could be horribly condemned by all the rotten things I did when I was Saul of Tarsus, and I was murdering and imprisoning Christians and going around persecuting and trying to destroy the church and like a ravenous beast wreaking havoc on the church. And he says, the Lord could have cut me off and said, why would I ever want to use someone like you? You are so disqualified. But he said, for that very reason, I realized that's why the Lord did choose me, so that he could hold me forth like a trophy of grace and give other people hope and make other people realize, wow, maybe God could be gracious to me. Maybe though I'm that broken or though I failed this much, or you mean to tell me that that's who you were and now this is who you were by the grace of God? And so sometimes the Lord will do this. He so many times was merciful and gracious with Israel, and here he says to them, look, for my glory and my namesake, I'm not going to cut you off. I'm going to defer my anger. He would discipline them, but he would forgive and he would restore them for his glory. But yet notice, there would be a degree of consequential suffering. And this is what God refers to. Verse 10, behold, I have refined you. Now he's speaking here like the refiner's fire, where they would put the metals in the fire and they would heat it up. And when they would heat up the metal in the fire, the impurities would rise to the surface, all that which was not good within the metal, and they would then remove the slag off the top. The impurities would come to the surface when the heat was there, and it would make the metal more valuable and more purified, better for its use. It would be more beneficial and valuable in its content, and God does that with lives to a degree. He says, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? The idea is dishonored. And I will not give my glory to another. So God tells them that they are going to be refined in that refiner's fire. He describes testing them, purifying them through the challenges and the hardships, particularly of affliction. And when they went to Babylon, as they were conquered there in Judah, and Jerusalem was captured, and the city was, walls broken down, things were burnt with fire and destroyed, families were separated, loved ones were torn apart, they went into captivity in a pagan land for 70 years, and they went through a lot of difficulty and hardship. Affliction speaks of pain, difficulty, and he says, I have refined you and tested you in the furnace of affliction. You know, Psalm 119, remember the psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, because in so doing, he says, I used to go astray, but now I heed your word. And God has a way sometimes of using the furnace of affliction in our lives, whether it's the affliction of consequences from bad decisions we've made in our lives, and then maybe we reap what we've sown, and we go through some painful experiences and hardship, and we deal with the affliction of our own bad choices, and God can use that to refine us, can he not? But then sometimes I think God just allows us, as he's working in our lives, it may not be that you've necessarily done something wrong. Sometimes, like the fiery trials that James and 1 Peter 1 speak about, sometimes the Lord will let us be tested and refined as his people by letting us endure some of the furnace of affliction. And it's one of the ways that he tests our faith and purges us of things that aren't good in our lives, as he turns up the heat and lets us go through hard and painful things. Sometimes he tests our faith and our dependence upon him. And he says, I do these things, ultimately, he says, so that I would receive greater glory out of your life. Again, he said in the prior verses, this is for my praise and for my glory. And that's why he says at the end of verse 11, these things that I'm going to do with you, allowing you to be refined and be in the furnace of affliction, God said, it's not just for you alone. Or that on the back end, people can say, wow, you have such great faith. Wow, you're such a dedicated person. Or wow, look who you've become. He says, I will not give my glory to another. God says, I want all the glory in the process. Even if I do wonderful things in your life and bring forth those things, God says, it's not in any way that you may be glorified. He says, I will not give, the idea is share, my glory with another. And we want to be careful that we never, ever try and take the glory for God, rob God of his glory, but give him the glory. for whatever he does in our life and brings us through. Verse 12, he says, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first and also the last. Now we've seen this title God's used for himself numerous times. We've mentioned before, Revelation 1, Revelation 22, Jesus himself speaking direct in the first person takes that same title unto himself. Again, indicating to us from a New Testament perspective that if Yahweh God, Jehovah God, the one true God in the Old Testament said, I am the first and the last, and then Jesus Christ declares, I am the first and the last, then that indicates that Jesus is Yahweh, that Jesus is God, and that he was who he said that he was God in the flesh. He takes the same title to himself. Verse 13, he says, indeed, my hand was laid, who has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. Again, speaking of God's creative power. And these are the two themes God keeps coming back to set himself apart as the one true living God and the God, as he said last time in our chapter together, to whom will you liken me and whom will you compare me? In other words, God says there's only God and that's it. We have equality. We can see our equal. God cannot see his equal. There is nothing or no one that equals to God. God is unique. And the two things he keeps coming back to thematically is prophecy, that he can speak of things before they come to pass and transpire well in advance, hundreds of years before they come in advance, and then perform them to show his credibility and his reliability and power, and the fact of his amazing power of his creative acts, that God is able, as he says here, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, my right hand stretched out the heavens. And again, remember, the Bible speaks of three heavens, the atmospheric heavens, the stellar heavens, and then the eternal heavens. And God says, I've created all those things by my hand, by my power. When I call them, they stand up together. They all came together. All you, he says, assemble yourselves and hear. So it's almost like God's calling court to session. Assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon. Now, when he says the Lord loves him, I think there he's referencing perhaps the nation of Israel. And because he loves him, the nation of Israel, or perhaps he could be referring to, as we'll see here, a reference to Cyrus, his servant, who, though he was a pagan man, God loved him and used him as his instrument to set them free from Babylon. Because notice he now speaks of the release from captivity in our verses here. He says, the Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure, capitalized, his pleasure on Babylon, Cyrus would, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans, a name of the Babylonians. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. He's talking about Cyrus here again, that Persian king. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. So God says, I've raised him up. I've called him for this purpose. I'm going to use him to orchestrate my pleasure, what pleases me, on the Babylonian Empire as he conquers them and then ultimately realizes I have chosen him to be the one to set my people free. And God speaks of Cyrus well before his time about this once again. Verse 16, he says, come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. In other words, there weren't things that were new or unknown, secretive things. God doesn't deal in secretive ways. I've not spoken in secret from the beginning. This is not some hidden secretive thing. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Now, you may notice there the word me is capitalized in the translation. I believe here when he's referencing, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me, that he's here giving an indication and beginning to move now in the language toward a description of Messiah, referring to Jesus, that it is the Father who, even as Cyrus was sent in a sense to be a minor deliverer and savior to set the people free from their captivity and their bondage and to let them be restored back to what God's plan was for them, Jesus, in a much greater way, came forth as the ultimate savior, as Messiah, as the Christ, to come, and he was sent forth by the Spirit to be Savior for you and I. He says, verse 17, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, who teaches you to profit. Now, not necessarily referring to profit in a financial sense here. The idea is to profit in a moral or spiritual sense, is what he's describing here. He's not referencing that God teaches us how to enrich ourselves per se. He says, I'm the Lord who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go. So again, he's talking about that the Lord teaches us how to profit. The idea is how to benefit, how to live in a profitable manner that benefits our lives. How to profit by living in a morally proper manner that benefits our lives. He teaches us how to live in a way that is appropriate spiritually so that profit comes into our lives. And look, the bottom line is it not true that as the Lord has taught you how to live in right relationship with him as a Christian in accordance with the Word of God, that your life has become much more profitable? You have become a much more profitable person. You're a blessing to others. You're a stable individual. You have peace and a sense of direction. And your life's not a train wreck. And you're not a burden on everyone else. Instead, you're seeking to be a blessing now. And it is a wonderful thing when the Lord begins to get a hold of a person's heart and he begins to instruct us and he teaches us how to profit by, as he says here, notice, leading us in the way in which you should go. That is not in the way that we used to go or the way that we want to go. He says, I will teach you how to profit by leading you in the way that you should go. You know, and you may be here this evening, you're thinking, Lord, I don't know which way I should go. Well, listen, he can teach you and he can lead you in the way that you should go. He's able to guide you. Seek him for direction. He wants to lead your life, a life that is led by the Lord, letting him lead us in the way that we should go rather than maybe the way we want to go or would naturally be inclined to go. Because sometimes that doesn't align, right? I may sometimes be inclined to do this because of my personality or temperament or insecurities or weaknesses. And sometimes God says, I know that's the way you want to go, but I'm going to lead you in the way that you should go. Or maybe just because we have desires or longings, and so we chase after our desires and longings, and God says, look, I know that's the way you desire to go, but if you let me teach you, I want your life to profit and to benefit and blossom, so let me teach you in the way that you should go, because my way is much better than your way. God always wants to remind us, and here he says, I'll teach you by the way you should go. He then says to them, verse 18, this is the tragedy that they had failed in this very thing, because look what he says, oh, that you had heeded my commandments. So again, you could tell he's talking about what's spiritual here. Obeying the Word of God, the commandments of Scripture, living according to the truth of the Word of God. Oh, God says, that you had, if you only would have, heeded my commandments. If you only would have obeyed my Word, God says. If you would have submitted your will to the authority of the truth of the Word of God instead of being self-willed or going by your feelings or letting your own ideas or reasons or your own imaginative thoughts, instead of letting those things guide you or your impulses or your temptations, he says, oh, that you had heeded my word. If you had obeyed my word, then your peace would have been. Now, you never want God to have to say that, would have been. That's always a bummer. God says, oh, it would have been like this. It would have been, he says, your peace would have been like a flowing river. Peace like a river. And your righteousness would have been like the waves of the sea. That is just continuous waves of the sea. They never cease. A wave comes and another one comes. And God says, it would have been like a flowing river of peace. And it would have been like continuous waves of righteousness washing over your life, right things coming into your life, right foundations, right experiences. He says that's what it could have been in our lives. Now, again, let's take that in the inverse. If we know the other side of that, where we can relate to that and say, yeah, man, boy, if I only would have obeyed the word of God in that area of my life, or in that season of my life, or in that particular decision in my life, and you know what? I forfeited God's peace. I forfeited the peace of God in a righteous experience, and sometimes you may say, for years. For years. In a sense, I robbed myself of peace like a river and a righteous experience for years because I just didn't obey God and His Word. Look, if we've learned that lesson, then that should be the thing that always inspires us the next time that situation comes around and says, I'm getting the river this time. I want peace like a river. I want the righteous waves coming over my life. And if you know someone else, look, these are occasions to encourage them to, look, don't rob yourself of God's peace and God's righteousness. So much better. And Israel had forsaken this. They had forfeited it. He says, your descendants also, verse 19, would have been like the sand. In other words, they would have prospered. God says, you could have prospered. Your descendants, your children, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. So God says, man, you forsook my peace. You forfeited blessing. You could have had blessing and you missed out on blessing to a degree. And sadly, again, God wasn't saying this to rub their faces in it. He was just honestly holding them to account and saying, look, I don't want you to think that I don't love you or I'm not nice. God says, you brought that upon yourself. I wasn't trying to be mean to you or punish you. Let's not flip the scenario here. God says, you forfeited those things yourself. It wasn't that I was angry and punishing you. He now says, verse 20, notice, and this is, I believe, one of the last times we'll see a direct reference to Babylon here. He now gives instruction to them. Look, in light of these things, he's saying, get out of Babylon, man. Don't stay there. Don't repeat this process, God's saying. The time will come when Cyrus will be stirred in his spirit to issue the edict. Ezra chapter 1 describes it. You can read it there. That all the Jews had freedom to return back to Jerusalem to rebuild their city, to restore their temple, to reengage in worship of Yahweh God. And he says, look, when that time comes, don't repeat the same mistake of history. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. The Lord says, when the door opens to get out of it, go. Don't stay in bondage a moment longer. Don't live there a day longer. And sadly, look, when the call of God came upon the Jews to return back to their homeland, tragically, only a very small remnant actually went back. Many of them had become so comfortable in the Babylonian lifestyle and all the carnal, temporal pleasures of the wealth and the luxury and the opulence of Babylon, that many of them just settled in and stood there and didn't go. The tragedy is. But look, it was a call. And so God says, look, when the time comes, go, flee, get out of that. Flee the world system, he says, with a voice of singing, rejoicing. Hallelujah, Lord. Set free. Declare and proclaim this. Utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob, and they did not thirst when they were led through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. Also, he split the rock and the waters gushed out. Now, not certain here. Perhaps God is referencing in verse 21 what he is, reminding them of the prior time in the past when God set them free from Egypt, right? Remember, and led them through the wilderness to bring them to the promised land. And God set them free from a time of bondage and slavery and wanted to bring them into the new experiences he had for them in the promised land. And when God did that, exactly what's described there in verse 21, God did not let them thirst or die of starvation or thirst. He led them through the desert. He caused water to come forth from the rock for them miraculously to satiate their thirst and to make sure they had all they needed. And perhaps God is saying this maybe as an encouragement to them to say to them, listen, when the call goes forth to leave Babylon, don't let it be your unbelief that keeps you sitting there thinking, well, it's a long journey to get from Babylon back to Jerusalem. How are we going to do that? I know it's what God's calling us to do, But how will we ever do that? How will we make it? How will we survive? We're going to have needs, and we're going to die of starvation and thirst, and how will we provide for ourselves, and how will we sustain ourselves? And God's saying, that's my business. I did it before. I can do it again, God's saying. Don't let your unbelief keep you from stepping into the calling of God, God is saying here. And perhaps he's reminding us, saying, look, I did it in the past, and maybe he's almost in one sense, in a past and a future sense, saying, almost prophetically, of what will happen, that when they journey, those who do flee from Babylon and leave the Chaldeans, that the Lord would, just like that once again in the future, he'd lead them through and he'd repeat the same miracles again, because he's a God who changes not. And he doesn't show partiality. And whenever he leads, he always orchestrates everything that's necessary. He concludes this chapter here by saying, there is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. Now, this is a statement he's going to say later on again, but what God is indicating here, the wicked, those who live in rebellion to God, in rejection of God's will, in rejection of God's word, and God says, when someone chooses to live in that manner, in opposition to me, my plan for their life, my rulership over their life, here, God says, here's a promise, a Bible promise. This one's not in the Bible promise books, right? But God says, here's a Bible promise. There is no peace if someone lives in wickedness. If someone lives outside of God's will, rejecting the Lord, disobeying the scripture, living in a way where they're out, he says, there will never be peace. God says, I won't let them have peace. He's going to say later on, I'll make their internal experience like the churning of rough waters, because I want them to always be unsettled, so they always keep realizing something's not right. And God's going, right on. Something's not right. So God says, I won't let you become peaceful. I won't let your life. And look, I've watched this. I've literally witnessed and watched, perhaps you have as well, where literally someone's life is like a constant tornado. Whether they're always churned up mentally and emotionally, and they just are always, and what's God doing? God's saying, I can't let you be at peace. I want you to come into submission to me. I want you to come into right relationship with me. And so God will purposely disrupt a person's peace, because ultimately he has greater plans and purposes for them. And so look, we need to recognize that when that's going on in someone's life, be careful that you don't try and override God and make a person living in rebellion to God or living in sin or in wicked ways, that you don't try and make their life too comfortable, easy, and peaceful. Because you may just be contradicting what God's trying to do. Oh, but I feel so bad. I hate to see him struggle. And just, well, I understand that. And God loves people too. And God's not looking to, again, be punitive. God says, you know, in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's not trying to be hard nosed. What God's doing is, in a loving way, God's saying, I love you too much to let you become comfortable, because then you'll just become more self-deceived. So God lets the struggle happen. And look, let me say to you, maybe you're a parent, maybe you're a friend, maybe you're a loved one. Be careful that you don't interfere and get in God's way sometimes. Sometimes it is a good thing to let someone struggle, to let them have the turbulent experience, because that may be what brings them to a place where ultimately they cry out to the Prince of Peace for their life. And let me, for sake of time, it's probably just best to me cap things off here, and we'll pick up 49 next week. It's the beginning of a new section. Let me say as well, whenever you find yourself tempted to live outside of God's will in some way, know in advance that you, my opinion here, are going to forsake probably, in my estimation, one of the most valuable human experiences on this planet. That's to have peace. To have peace. You cannot have all the money that you wish you had. You may not have a relationship with another person that you wish you have. There are lots of... But boy, there is something so incredibly valuable about having peace within your soul. knowing you're at peace with God because you're in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and no matter how bad life is, that if you breathe your last breath or anything happens, hey, I know I'm right with God at least. And I know where I'm going is better than where I'm at now, and to be with Christ is far better. And even just to live in the peace of God at work in your heart by His Spirit, and to be able to enjoy that experience, to lay your head down on your pillow at night and to have the peace of God, boy, to me, that has way more valuable benefits. God says, I'm going to teach you how to profit in the way in which you should go. One of the most profitable things God can teach us to do is how to live in a way where we're in right relationship with Him, we're refusing sin, we're not indulging in sin, we're not living in a practice of sin. And God says, is not having peace the most profitable, perhaps one of the most valuable things you've ever experienced in your life? And look, when that temptation comes, remember that reality. And if you find yourself making compromises and concessions at times, folk, and beginning to flirt with sin or beginning to backslide, and you're thinking, man, I just can't get out of this chaotic cycle. Look, that's God's love. That's God's love. And the sooner you come back and you repent and you seek the Lord and you receive His forgiveness, the sooner the peace comes back. And that's a wonderful, wonderful experience. We'll read ahead chapter 49. We'll pick up there next week. Let's stand together and we'll close out our time in prayer for a few moments. As I said, chapter 49, going forward, we start to look at a lot of prophecies about Christ as Messiah. Lots of great things coming ahead about Jesus.